All right, starting off in Psalm 18, I'm going to read the inscription and then the first three verses. Psalm 18 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in this day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," verse 1, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." This psalm, as I mentioned to you, is also recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 55. This is a 50-verse psalm, Psalm 18. But he says so many things in here. In order to really get the full flavor of it, I believe that we should know the history. And to know the history of David, you have to know the history of Samuel and Saul. And we covered some of the history, very briefly, some of the history of Samuel, a prophet that was born of his mother Hannah, when Eli was the high priest in Israel. And we covered 1 Samuel chapter 8, when we saw the rejection of the prophet to take for them a king. And what we see is the rejection of God, which represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the prophet. Rejecting prophet Samuel as a leader was like rejecting Christ as the prophet to come, a prophet like unto Moses, according to Deuteronomy 18. And we see that rejection in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to usher in his kingship and his kingdom. His kingdom, after his crucifixion, is in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and he is crowned King of Kings. So we see that, we saw that kind of parallel. Although, and also that there are other parallels there as well. Some of them we mentioned last time. Now, as the people wanted a king, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul encounters Samuel. Saul is looking for his. Saul is the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's looking for his father's donkeys. And he encounters Samuel, and Samuel tells him that, well, they're already home. We see the providence of God in that, because he sets Saul goes out to look for those, and they've already pretty much gone home, because he's out there so that Samuel can encounter him and tell him that he is going to tell him where he's going to find those donkeys prophetically. And then in chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is anointed king by Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul defeats the Ammonites. There is a leader of the Ammonites that is kind of there, that they live somewhat southeast of Israel, and they're going to invade the men of Jabesh. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, and Saul goes in and he defeats them, a man named Nahash in your King James Bible, Nahash in the Hebrew. Anyway, they're defeated in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see Samuel rebuking the people. Remember, they chose them a king. They wanted a king before them, and Samuel and Saul. You get this kind of mixed up. It's like Elijah and Elisha. Way to remember them is Samuel came before Saul. SAU comes after SAM, and the way to remember Elijah and Elisha, comes before Elisha, and Elij comes before Elis. So that's how we could remember it. Samuel rebukes the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12. The lot falls upon Saul. Saul is head and shoulders, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9. He is a tall man. He is a good-looking guy. He's a pretty stout fellow. He's head and shoulders above all the people in Israel. So this is why we know that David wasn't some 12-year-old boy when he was fighting Goliath the Gath, because Saul tries to put his armor on David. So David is probably 17, 18, or 19, and he's probably a pretty tall fellow himself in order to be able to wear that. So, you know, all those Sunday school pictures where you see little David at 12 years of age going against 9-foot-tall Goliath isn't so. Doesn't matter. I mean, a 6-foot man against someone 9 feet tall, it's still insurmountable odds. But the fact of the matter is, it's not in this, that story, when we get to it, well, just to let you know right now, it's not about the size difference. It was about the faith difference. David's faith was upon the Lord God, and he was going against the enemies of the Lord's people. And so, turning right, there we go. 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel rebukes the people, and we find out that Samuel says, in verse 1, I've heard your request for a king. It says in verse 1, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. So he's the prophet that anoints Saul as the king. In verse 4, he says, in verse 4 we see, it says, and they said, thou hast not defrauded. Am I reading this right? Oh, okay. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. So out of their own mouth, they are saying that they have no excuse. You know, they've rejected Samuel, but they're saying, we have nothing, we have no reason to reject you. And so Samuel basically in verse 5 says, well, let your words be a witness against you. I have done nothing wrong. Even though his sons were kind of not doing right, it didn't matter. Samuel was still the leader, of God's representative leader as a minister, as a prophet, because God was the leader over his people. The Lord God was the one, and we talked about that last time when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8, that they were rejecting God. God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And in verse 12, we see the reason in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, we see the actual reason why they wanted a king over them. It was to be like the world. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So that's the reason, and that's something that we should actually take, that we should look at also as a people of God, as the church. That there are so many churches today that are going after the things of the world to be like the world, when that's not what we're called to do. We are called to be the people of God, and the King of Kings rules and reigns over us, and we are to be obedient unto him. And so we see this little parallel going on. In verses 13 to 15 of chapter 12, we see that it says, now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. So it says basically, Samuel says, okay, this is what you wanted. There's no reason for you to want that, but God is in his submissive will allowing you to have it because you want to be like the world. So he allows for them to have a king, and the king, as we're going to see, is going to mess up. In 1 Samuel 13, he's going to start in his disobedience. But it also shows us something, a principle of truth that we recognize even among those that are saved. It's a condition of backsliddenness. It slides upon us, and that the Lord, though he is sovereign, and that there's nothing that can take place apart from his sovereignty, that he allows for certain things to happen within a backslidden person's life, so that by those calamities and situations and circumstances that we're in, we can see our need for obedience, the blessing of obedience, because the perils of disobedience and of rebellion are far exceeding worse. And the blessings of obedience are truly those things that we should want to seek after. So verses 13 to 15 say, submit to God in obedience to his voice and not rebel against his commandments. And that it also, too, foreshadows a spiritual truth that we have in Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Because he fulfilled the law, we're not under the law. But the law, as a schoolmaster teaches us, that we can't keep the law. But it means that we shouldn't rebel against the law. We should hear the voice of God, and the voice of God is not going to contradict the law, and therefore we can keep the law, the commandments of God, as well as a sinner saved by grace can. Because there are enough corruptions still left in us, though we're saved, that we need to repent of the things that we have done that are good unto God. As Spurgeon says, the best of our prayers need to be repented of. That's because they're not done holily, H-O-L-Y, they're not done holy and perfect as Jesus did. When he did it, they were done completely a body, spirit, a body and mind with a full heart unto God, perfectly, without any schism in it, without any soiling of it. It was completely perfect. But when we do something with the best of intentions, there's still enough corruptions in us that it'll never match what Christ has done. That's what grace is all about. So it doesn't eliminate the fact that we should hear his voice, obey his voice. It doesn't eliminate the fact that we should not rebel against the commandments. The commandments are good and holy and just. We should keep it means that we keep a perspective on it under Christ's voice. I can't fulfill it, but it doesn't mean that I can't do it to the best of my ability or your ability. And so that's the perspective that needs to be taken. We need to see it through the cross, because too many people take the law of God and say, well, I got to do this. And they put themselves under a burden that has already been lifted by the cross. But we don't rebel against those laws, even though I can't do them. I put myself under the voice of God in obedience and embrace the commands of God in love. And that's the law of liberty that we've been looking at in James in our Sunday night study. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul starts sliding into disobedience. And I just want to point out two portions of scripture here to close and then make a closing statement in our perspective. This is why David will rejoice with such glad rejoicing in Psalm 18 when we start seeing a lot of this background in the lives of Samuel, Saul, and even David when he's saved from his enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, we see that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines were rising up against Israel. Smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So we got a couple things going on in there. One of them is that Saul, as the king, takes credit for something his son had done. I don't know if you've heard that subtlety in the text. It says that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. He ordered the trumpet to blow. For the Hebrews to hear, and then verse 4, all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of Philistines. And you can read it like that, because later on, as we'll end up seeing, that Saul was a jealous guy. He was very full of pride. He was jealous. One of the things that he was jealous about when David came on the scene was they would sing a song that Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s, and it made Saul jealous. And this is the beginnings that we see here of Saul doing that. Prophetically, we see this as Saul takes credit for his son's work. Jesus gives credit of his work to his father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, it says, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So prophetically, it does foreshadow that which is Christ, because the work of the Son is attributed to the Father, and it must be. And so, Jesus himself says that clearly and plainly. So even in such a subtle text, you have a truth there that rings out. And likewise for us, when we do a work, even because we're the body of Christ, or even an individual within the body, and we do a work that is a beneficial work to the body or a glorifying work to the kingdom of heaven and proclaims Jesus Christ, the credit is Christ's. The credit is the Father's. The credit is God's. And it should be, because we're not empowered to do it apart from the Father, because Jesus said also in the Gospel of John that I am the vine, you are the branches. He says in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 14, we see the beginning of Saul's downfall. In verse 8, he tarries 7 days, according to what Samuel says, the appointed time when he's going to meet. And Samuel came not, it says in verse 8, to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered burnt offerings. See, after they were waiting 7 days before they're going out to go go into battle, people started, 7 days have come, and they start filtering off, and so he sees them leaving. Wait, come here, come back. We're going to offer burnt offerings. The show's not over yet, even though Samuel's not here, so he brings them back, and then he does something he's not supposed to do. Samuel is the prophet and the only one elect outside of the priesthood. It's given by the law of Moses that the priests should offer, but a prophet like unto Moses, which Samuel would be, can offer sacrifices himself, but it's not given to the king to offer sacrifices. There's only one kingly priest that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. So he was out of order. Verse 9, he says, bring them hither. In verse 10, it says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering and burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. So the day hadn't ended. Obviously, Samuel had come out before the 7 days were up. And Saul sees him and goes out to meet him. In verse 11, Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, in verse 12, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. I can't tell you how many times I've done this, is that I went out and did something, and then I prayed to the Lord that he would bless the work instead of doing it appropriately and seeking the Lord first, even if the timing was such that this is how it needed to be. I needed to seek out the Lord, or seek the Lord's counsel, just going on out and doing something rather than seeking godly men with counsel that I trust because of their walk with the Lord, and seek their counsel in the Lord as well. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of God, commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. This is one of the first verses that we understand where we call David a man after God's own heart. It's right here because it was addressed to Saul. A man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. We'll continue to see the downslide of Saul into his rebellion, his not listening to the voice of the Lord, his rebellion against the Lord's commandments, and his behavior as a king before the Lord's people, a very sad state of affairs. But I do want to draw your attention to this little subtlety, because a lot of people will take to where it says in verse 13, "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And so some people will take this to suggest that if he was obedient, if Saul was obedient, then therefore he would be king of Israel, king over Israel forever. However, we can't take it like that. We cannot take it like that, because there are prophecies that were given even before that, that the scepter would not fall from Judah in Genesis, going all the way back to the son of Jacob, that the tribe of Judah would be where the Messiah, the Christ, would come from. And we already know that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So how could he be ruling as a king forever if the king, the Christ, the anointed one, was to come from Judah? How could that be? Well, some would suggest that in God's permissive will, that he's feeling things out. That's not how it would be. He is sovereign. He has already declared the end. We know from Isaiah, he declares the end from the beginning. We know from Ezekiel, he declares the end from the beginning. Jeremiah, all the prophets speak of him declaring the end from the beginning. He is the Lord. So when he says something like this, we have to look at it through the truth of the gospel. We have to look at it through that which is ordained from before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and coming again. We have to look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with these truths, and suggest that when this is said, it's not that he would reign as king forever, but in his obedience, the kingdom of God, prophetically, which is fulfilled in Christ, and will come through the loins of God's anointed, through David, would come through the loins of God's anointed, though he was a king in his obedience and was set as his anointed. Even David as a prophet was saying, "I cannot lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed." And he was talking about Saul. It would be such that the kingdom of heaven, the truth of Jesus Christ, would be established forever within his heart. Would be established forever within, even in his line. Not that his children necessarily would be saved. Jonathan was one who we could look at and suggest that more than likely he was a saved man. He was obedient to God and loved David. Ishbosheth, after Saul and Jonathan were killed, and David reigns as king in Hebron. For 7 years, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went to war with David, and so he wasn't saved. But what I can suggest to you is, when we look through it through the gospel, and we see it in that regard, when a statement like that is made, we can look at it through the truth of what is the spiritual truth first and foremost, and therefore, however it ended up, if it were to work out that he was an obedient man, it just tells us that we are responsible. There's a responsibility of man within his kingdom. God, it does not dismiss God's sovereignty in any way, and God would not alter his course for his Messiah to come forth. That is clear and must be clear, because the gospel is borne witness from the word of God to establish that first and foremost. But the Spirit also ministers to your hearts to say that so. How could God deviate from the course of his Messiah to go to the cross and to shed his blood? He could not. He would not. That is where the great love of God is displayed and demonstrated and signed, sealed, declared in heaven before the foundation of the world in the Son of God. And so anytime you ever have a question, it would seem to cause things in our universe to somewhat slide one way or another, we take it to the cross and see it through the eyes of the cross and give no other explanation but that the cross of Jesus Christ makes it so. And if God declared it, what is greater? A physical kingdom that's going to die in 40 years? or the eternal kingdom of Christ that lives forever. And when he declares that, I believe that he was prophetically declaring that the truth of obedience is a regenerated life and genuine conversion to exalt God the Father through his anointed. And so that's our devotion for tonight. And I'm grateful that we're actually having an opportunity to kind of go through this, because I think when we get to the psalm, it's going to be a lot easier for me, because I'll be able to explain some things because we'll already have the background for it. Are there any questions or comments tonight?